Merry Christmas. Today is the fourth Sunday in Advent, and we've been talking in the beginning of each of the services during Advent about the Advent wreath. It's been a wonderful time for Mary and I and our grandchildren now that Jacob's old enough to understand the significance of each candle. They've been coming over and lighting it with us. I don't know if they're more excited about what the candles mean or that they actually get to hold a match. Little arsonists that they are. But it's been really wonderful. So this morning, I want to begin by, we looked at the third candle last week. We talked about why it's a different color. I want to just talk a little bit about the fourth candle, which is called the angel's candle or the candle of peace. And I also want to talk about the Christ candle, which if you have an Advent wreath, you will light in your home on Christmas morning. Christ is the center candle, and he's the one that makes all these other candles in any way significant. So we'll talk about that a little bit today. Now, what does the candle that we light this morning signify? Well, as I said, it's called the angel's candle, and it signifies peace. Peace is an amazing word. When you think about peace, when most people think about peace, they usually think about, you know, the absence of war, the absence of conflict, some kind of personal tranquility. You know, I have peace, so I was able to sleep well at night. Well, I have peace, and I sleep terrible. In fact, if I fall asleep while I'm preaching today, it's because we took a new pill that we got from CVS, and it was like, it should be called Hibernol. It knocked me out, and I'm still a little zombie-esque because of it. But, you know, people think about peace, and they think, well, maybe, you know, peace is just when there's no conflict in my life. But peace in the Bible is so much more than that. Peace is directed toward a believer or a person and God. There's that situation. We would call that a vertical peace. There's also a horizontal peace where I have peace with my brothers. I have no ought toward my brothers, right? So we're going to talk about peace for a little bit before we get into our final snapshots here this morning of the early life of Jesus. We have been preparing for the lighting of this candle. It's the one that's closest to Christmas for a reason, because we look forward to this time when we remember that the birth of the baby in Bethlehem brought us the Savior who would save our lives. But we also think forward of the time when Jesus will come and make everything right. In the first Advent, a baby was born. In the second Advent, Jesus said, a new world will be born. And what an amazing thing that will be like. So we wait and we wait and we wait, and we're believers and we live in the world that we live, and yet we have this truth about what God has said and what God has promised, and we're waiting. The Christian life is a lot about waiting, you know. And if you're the oldest, let's say you're 85 years old, you're sitting among us today, you're 85 years old. Let's say you were saved at, whenever I get into math, I get into trouble. But let's say you were saved at 15 years old. That means you would have been waiting for 70 years. How many think 70 years is a long time? Well, it's a long time. But the people, the folks that we're about to meet this morning have waited a lot longer than that, thousands of years, for Jesus to come. I'm talking about the angels. And is it any wonder that when they came to announce to those shepherds that were keeping their flocks by night in the fields the night that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, is it any wonder that they were so exuberant and filled with joy when they announced it? For in the same region, the scripture tells us, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone right round about them, and they were filled with great fear. The shepherds, not the angels. Shepherds can be scary to look at. And don't get me wrong. I mean, you know, they're there with their sticks and everything, but this is the other way around. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." The one we've been waiting for all this time has been born. That's what he's telling them. Who is Christ the Lord, who is the Messiah, the Lord. "And this will be a sign for you." Two-part sign. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. Nothing odd there. But you will also find him lying in a manger. That's strange. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts." That's an army of angels, literally. And this is what is so cool, and this is what is so contradictory almost. An army of angels, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Armies don't usually preach peace. They may be fighting for peace, but this is a beautiful picture of an army proclaiming peace. The angel candle reminds us of the peace that has come into the world through Jesus because of his sacrifice. If you're here this morning and born again and looking around, I believe all of you are. Nobody can see inside the heart or soul of a person, but if you are born again and saved, then Jesus Christ, through his blood, has made peace with the Father for you. And that's an amazing thing. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, now in Christ, you who were once afar off, that's afar off from God, have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. And Colossians 1, beginning with verse 19, says that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. So when we think about peace, the first thing we want to think about is, you know what? My sin, and all of us are sinners, my sin is so offensive to God that we need to be reconciled. And the only way that we can be reconciled is by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says that there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. Religions, the religions of the world, even though they give lip service to Jesus and they may respect him as a prophet or a great teacher or a man of great wisdom, but they miss the fact that he is actually God who became a man and died upon a cross for our sins, are leading the world astray and bringing them into a Christless eternity. There is no salvation without the blood of Jesus. There is no salvation without accepting what Jesus has done for us by faith. For by grace, we don't deserve it. By grace through faith, that's our responding to it. Have we been saved? And this salvation is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. We have peace with God. What a beautiful thing. Furthermore, once we're saved, if, maybe we will, maybe we won't, but once we're saved, if we choose to walk with Jesus down roads of the Spirit, if we choose to become a disciple, to actually walk so close to Jesus that we're covered in the dust of our rabbi, if we choose to walk with Jesus, he offers us peace not only for eternity, but peace for living, peace in time, peace that gives us the ability to live in the eye of the hurricane rather than to be swirled around by its fury. When the world and the rumors and the wars of all of these things come into our ears, they're met with a filter of faith. And we say, yeah, that might be true. There might be disease everywhere. Yeah, that might be true. There might be war everywhere. Yeah, that might be true. There may be shortages everywhere. But God is still on his throne. And none of this has caught him by surprise. And the Lord Jesus Christ reigns and is coming back soon. And we know that. We have peace for life. It's a beautiful thing. On the night, I would say the most stressful, even though they all died as martyrs, with the possible exception of John, on the most stressful night of their life, when they had just been told that Jesus was about to be taken from them, Jesus is the one who said it. He looked at them on that night, the night before the crucifixion, and he said to them this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Troubled hearts and afraid hearts are hearts that are not experiencing God's peace. Peace. Peace for times of prosperity. Peace for times of difficulty. Peace for the beautiful sunny day and peace for the storm. Sound good? The peace candle. So as we light this candle of peace, we remember how long the angels waited to declare this news. News that God was about to launch his rescue mission into the planet. I'm surprised he didn't, it would have been really dramatic if he would have come down like, on a rope from a helicopter, that kind of rescue mission. No, he was born in the dark of night in a very rustic hospital to a bewildered teenager and a more bewildered man. The hope and the faith and the joy and the peace and all of these things that are represented in these candles that we've talked about throughout this Advent season are only ever realized in that baby that was born. That the hope candle means nothing without Jesus. You understand that? He's the one that makes our hope so that it's never ashamed. The joy candle is nothing more than happiness without Jesus. The joy that we receive in walking with Jesus is a joy that transcends the circumstances that we're living in. Without that, we're slaves to circumstances. We can only be happy when we perceive that things are going well. But when we walk in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that even when things don't seem to be going well, they're always working according to his plan. And God is always working out together for good the things that we need in our lives for those that love him. Amen? So we think about Jesus and we think about these things and we understand that the center candle representing Jesus is what makes all of these other candles significant. And that's why we will light in our homes the Christ candle on Christmas morning. The Christ candle always stands in the middle, in the center of the other candles. And while the other candles are of darker colors, from deep purple to a pink, the Christ candle is always pure white because it represents our Lord Jesus as the pure light that has come into the world. White speaks of purity. It speaks of blamelessness. And so John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is 1 John. I hope I got the verse right, Steve. But 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, John wrote, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Uncompromising light, white light. So the Jesus candle or the Christ candle reminds us of the one who was the light of the world, who came into the world and said to us, you are the light of the world. So Jesus is the light of the world. The Bible declares that. But before he leaves, he tells his disciples, you are the light of the world. We are the phosphorescent ones. We are the ones whose mission it is to light up every place that we go with the good news of Jesus Christ. We need God's peace today more than ever. Yes? No? Yeah, we need God's peace more than ever. Hope Bollinger put it well. She said, peace from God, biblical peace, allows us to trust in God's promises despite the dark, scary world that's all around us, close quote. And I think that's exactly right. Furthermore, God's peace reminds us that we can set aside any differences that we have, especially with members of the body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters. We belong to the same family. We have the same scriptures. We have a common faith, a common Lord. 7 immutable truths that we find in the book of Ephesians. One Lord, one gospel, one faith, one baptism. You know, we share the commonality of all of these glorious things. We're children of the same Father, so we really shouldn't be fighting. Now, I say this to ask you, to appeal to you. Please, be nicer to me. Lately, it's been difficult. But we have this peace with one another. So this is another beautiful picture of this horizontal peace I was talking about. We share a common salvation. Furthermore, we share a common mission. We all have the same mission to bring this good news to everyone we meet, especially in these days when we sense. You know, many people have said this over and over again. I just sense, you know, these are the times of the end. I really sense that the door of the ark is closing. Well, I do too. And the scriptures all certainly seem to be affirming that. Now, as we've taught before, I just want to double down for a minute here because this is so important and so rich. I've taught before about peace in the Bible. And the Hebrew word that is translated peace is what? Shalom. Excellent. And like I said, we have a tendency to think of shalom or irene in the Greek as a word that means tranquility, and it does mean that, or the absence of war, and it does mean that. I mean, when it talks about the Prince of Peace who will come, it's talking about it in the context of the fact that neither will they learn to make war anymore. Their instruments of destruction will be turned into instruments of agriculture. But shalom or peace in the Bible means so much more than just tranquility. It means all things being made right. The word has an idea of wholeness. It has an idea of harmony. It has an idea of tranquility. It carries the idea of friendship and health, even physical health. It certainly carries the idea of salvation, spiritual health, of well-being, of true freedom, genuine all of these things, genuine prosperity. All of these things are a part of what the Bible means when it says peace. To give somebody the blessing of shalom is to say, may your life be whole. Body, soul, spirit. May you be healthy in your body. May you have what you need to support you, yourself, and your family. And may your life with God be blessed in every way. John gets to this in 2 John, you know, where he says, I pray that the Lord would prosper you even as your soul prospers. Yeah, he says, I'm praying that you would be, what is he saying? Shalom, peace. And we kind of miss this idea. Rabbi Rick Sherwin writes this. The word denotes wholeness, a coming together of disparate parts. The essential meaning of shalom is pulling together, and the antithesis of shalom is falling apart. So the opposite of peace is pieces. We live in a world of pieces. Shalom is when things come back together. You got it together. You ever hear someone say, that guy's got it together? When you say that about someone, you mean they've got it all together. You know, they're making good decisions for their health. They're making good decisions spiritually. They're making good decisions in their family. They've got it together. They've got their priorities straight, right? This is shalom. So shalom is an action that leads to the fullness of life. It's health in every area. And it always, especially for the believer, obviously we understand, it's true of everyone, but we understand that it comes from the sense that I've been forgiven, that my sins have been atoned for, and that a proper restitution has been made for my sins. The wholeness, the shalom or irene that the New Testament and Old Testament speak of, is that fruit of the Spirit that God grows in the life of the believer who is walking with him. Not every believer, many believers never experience these fruits of the Spirit, because these spirits are not the result of being born again and saved. Salvation, heaven forever, that's the result of being saved. These things are the result of being a disciple. The fruit of the Spirit come in the life of a believer who walks near, closely to the Lord. As I say all the time, they walk with Jesus down roads of the Spirit, the roads that the Spirit leads them down to. So more than that, more than understanding what this peace is, one thing we have to put into our minds when we think about peace in this fourth candle, remember, now we have this vertical peace with God because of the blood of Christ, and we have a horizontal peace because we share a common salvation and a common mission. Shalom in the Bible is a mission. There's a beautiful passage in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, where the children of God who were sent into exile, they're in exile. So because of their disobedience, they've been booted out of Judah. They've been booted out of Israel. And they are now in bondage in Babylon. They're exiles in Babylon, okay? This happened in 586 BC in three waves of deportations that took place. Well, in that time, God instructed his people. And here's what he said through the prophet Jeremiah. He said, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. But that's not what the original text says. If you have 10 different translations of the Bible, look them up, and that word welfare is probably going to be translated with a different word in every one of them. Do you know why? Because the word is shalom. And shalom is such a huge, translators are given the task of choosing one to represent the whole panorama of what this word means. Here's my transliteration of the passage. Seek the shalom, the wholeness, the wellness, the well-being, which includes spiritual wellness by preaching the gospel and looking out for the physical needs of your neighbors wherever you can. Seek the shalom of the city that I have sent you into exile. That is its wholeness. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom, you will find your shalom. Do you know what this tells us? It tells us that as believers, we are never fully whole until we're seeking the wholeness of others. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So you see the depth of this word. And if you look at it in your Bibles, I don't know, sometimes seek the good of the city or seek the, you know, they're trying to come up with a word that kind of brings the whole thing into perspective. But it's a very, very rich and full understanding. It's God's shalom. What's the King James say? Peace? Peace, yeah, yeah. So some will say peace, some will say welfare, you know. Why do they choose welfare? Because now that's got a certain kind of sociological connotation in our society, and all the words carry baggage like that. But you can see that it means that peace means more than just seek the tranquility of the city. It means to seek their well-being in all that they do, the wholeness. And listen, folks, there is no wholeness without knowing Jesus. Ever. There is no wholeness without knowing Jesus. So as I said, this peace that we're talking about, not only seeking it for myself, receiving it at my salvation, seeking it with my brothers and sisters, but considering it a mission to seek the wholeness of those around us so that I can, in that struggle, find my own shalom, my own wholeness. This allows me to dwell in the hurricane rather than to be tossed by the fury of the hurricane, to live in the eye of the hurricane. And this is what we see around us. And you can identify it. You can even see in believers. We're in the middle of a sociological hurricane right now. And you can see it around you. You see some believers, and they are sitting pretty in the eye of the storm. And you can see others, they're flying around with the barns and the cows that are, you know, you're wondering where they're going to land. Listen, these people, in many cases, these people who have been panicked by the circumstances that we find ourselves, are not people who don't have the truth. They're not people who don't love the Lord, but they are people who have not understood what it means to find the shalom that they need by walking with Jesus in nearness. You know, Jesus, listen, none of us want to get sick. No, nobody wants to get, no sane person says, I want to get sick. But so we do everything we can to be reasonable, to keep our brothers and sisters safe, to keep ourselves safe. But at the same time, if we catch the COVID virus, we say, Lord, you know what? You made me. You love me. Nothing that you allow into my life is arbitrary. You're not cavalier. You love me, Lord. You love me. You're a good father. You've got a plan for this. Now, I don't know if I'm going to die. I don't know if I'll get to be that lucky and die from this thing and be in your presence, Lord. But if not, I'll stick around. I'll get better and I'll keep on plugging in this world. I mean, that sounds bizarre for me to say that, right? But that's exactly what Paul said. Paul said, listen, for me to live is Christ, but to die is so much better. All right, I'm going into a new city. And tomorrow, they're probably going to break rods over my back again. They're probably going to throw me in prison. I may go a week without eating. Oh, God forbid I would die and get to go to heaven instead of that. He said, I'm staying here for your advantage, but for me to die is much better because to be face to face with the Lord. You know what that is? That's a person who doesn't have a martyr's complex. That's a person who is completely and totally balanced. He understands that this is where he belongs as long as God leaves him here. But when that time comes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a good thing. So we have hope. We know where we're going. We can live in God's shalom. We can live in the wholeness of life while we're here and fear not what any man or any disease or anything can do to us, because you know what? In the final reel, we are still God's children. Well, furthermore, shalom can do a beautiful thing. I'm coming to the end of shalom here, folks. But shalom can do a beautiful thing. Do you know what it can do? It can, when we have it in our life, especially when we're living in the eye of the hurricane, in the middle of the hurricane, you know, while the hurricane's swirling all around us, it can provoke the curiosity of people who watch us and wonder why we're not panicking the way they are. And they may just ask, how come you're not terrified by this like everybody else is? My dear friend Steve Martell was telling me that he was it him? Who? Somebody was telling me. Yes. No. Who was telling me this? Oh, my son-in-law. My son-in-law, Casey, was telling me this. He works at a grocery store, and they really have everybody kind of, you know, make sure, you know. And so, anyway, he went and he handed a paper to a girl, one of his colleagues that he works with, and he said she did this. I said, oh, you're being overly dramatic. He said, it was unbelievable. Absolutely terrified that I had apparently breached this invisible wall of 6 feet. They're both wearing masks. He's handing her a piece of paper. I mean, how do you do that except making a paper airplane? So, but maybe the people that are around us can look and they can see, you know what? I don't know, but I'm watching Gary. He seems to have it all together. Like he is being careful. He's being smart, but he's not panicking. And somebody might come up to Gary and say, what's up? How come you're not falling apart like the rest of us? And Gary can say, because I have the peace of God in my life. I have God's shalom. I have God's wholeness. I know that we do the best we can, but he's on his throne. And I refuse to be driven by anything but my love for Jesus. If that sounds radical, you need to read your New Testament more, because that is not an extraordinary Christian life. That is the normal Christian life. It's the life of unless you pick up your cross and follow after me, you cannot, no way, be my disciple. And we understand the cross as an instrument of death. This piece gives me. This peace, this wholeness that I'm talking about is what the Lord offers us this morning and every morning, those of us who are born again and saved. It's not only peace for eternal life, peace with God, but it's peace for life, for living, and that's forever. Peace I leave with you, Jesus promised. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace, shalom, irene. Not just tranquility, but wholeness of life. And it's this Advent that I would really like us, it's this peace, this shalom, that I'd like us all to consider as we light the fourth candle of Advent. And understanding that the one that gives meaning to all four of these things, to our faith, to our hope, to our joy, to our peace, is Jesus Christ. We can have hope until the cows come home. If that hope isn't in Jesus, it means nothing. If I have faith in the Buddha, if I have faith in Zoroastrianism, if I have faith that I can figure everything out by myself, that's if you can believe that. Listen, we have the right to believe every stupid thing that ever enters into our imagination. It doesn't make it true. Any hope that is placed in anything but Jesus will fail and will embarrass us. Amen? So throughout this Advent season, we have been looking at vintage Polaroids, little snapshots from the life of Jesus, the early life of Jesus. Last time we saw some shadowy travelers that were coming. We talked a little bit about who the Magi were. And we also talked about the star that they were following, which was no star at all, because as we said, any star that comes near to a house to hover it will burn the entire planet that the house is sitting on to cinders. This star, or so-called star, this brilliance, this brightness, was the Shekinah glory, the same Shekinah glory that led the children of Israel through the wilderness for all those years. We talked about the presents that were brought and why they were significant. We met Herod the paranoid, and we saw him beginning to unravel at the idea that a child may have been born king. Remember, we talked about that. Herod had no right to be king by birth. He was an Edomite. But Jesus certainly did. Both his mother and stepfather traced their lineage back to David. He had the literal right. He was born king of Israel. And he began to unravel about this. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Yeah, you think? This is a guy who killed four of his own sons and his wife. Now, these were not nice people. Nero put his mother in a collapsible boat You know, who does that? Crazy people do that, right? Well, Herod is at the very least psychotic. And so he hears this from the, and he begins to be troubled. And then it says, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. Yeah, because when you have somebody as psychotic as Herod with the kind of resources that are available to him, the power that's available to him as the king, there's no telling what he's going to do. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, written in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. And when Herod heard, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him too. I'm thinking he probably has a different definition of worship than we do. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to... And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, not the manger, but the house, they saw a child, not an infant, but a child. We talked about this all last time with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him, and then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We talked about that last time, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So we took a look at these passages last time. We looked at the Star of Bethlehem. And I want to bring in one other aspect, one other snapshot that we're going to find of this story, one that is very troubling. And this is the one that I probably would not have shared if it were any ordinary Christmas message. But our 10th Polaroid is of somebody who is about to become unhinged. I'm sorry, our 11th Polaroid. It's a picture of a family on the move. They're on the move because of being warned of what Herod was about to do. They're worried, but they're trying not to show it. The gifts that they've received, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, have come right on time. This family would need money because they were fleeing and they were going to head toward Egypt, just as they were told in a dream to do. Herod the Great was extremely troubled when he learned that this child had been born and that this child could be a challenge to his throne. So the Magi came asking, where is this one who was born king in Israel? And this is the absolute worst thing that you could say to somebody with Herod's paranoia and with Herod's power. So verse 3 says that when Herod heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. He asked the chief priests, where is he going to be born, this child? They give him the correct answer. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so he sought to use the Magi to help him to find Jesus. He summoned them secretly and ascertained the time when the star had appeared. He wants to find Jesus. After he leaves there, the Shekinah glory, this so-called star, this brightness, this brilliance, led them directly to the house where Jesus, Mary, and Joseph were, the Holy Family were. They went in and they presented Jesus with these gifts, but they never went back to Herod. Now, Matthew tells us that they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, so they departed to their country by another way. These wise men probably left the palace of Herod sometime in the late afternoon or early evening. And Herod would have carefully calculated how long it would take them to get to Bethlehem. Less than 2 hours. It's about 5 miles away. Less than 2 hours. And then maybe an hour to search around for the child. But even with that, it probably would have been too late for them to find the child, greet the child, and return to Herod that night. But most likely for sure, the next day, Herod would have expected them to have returned to tell him where this baby was. Well, they didn't show up. And they weren't the only ones who ran away that night. That's what the word fled means. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus also fled the next morning too. They headed toward Egypt. I love this picture. And I couldn't find out who the artist was, but it's truly amazing because you see the pyramids in the back. And it's just, I think it's stunning. I wish I had a higher quality image of it, but I just thought it was amazing. But they headed toward Egypt, and this is exactly the way that God told them to go. What happened next would happen very, very quickly, and it would be one of the most infamous events in all of biblical history. So the Magi go home to where they're from, according to an alternate path. Mary and Joseph and Jesus head to Egypt, and then literally all hell is going to break loose on that region. We read it like this in Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child, not to worship, but to destroy him." And so he took the child and his mother by night, and they departed for Egypt in the dark of night and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." This is a quote from Hosea chapter 11 in verse 1. The Magi had a dream, but Joseph had a dream too. And the content of the dream was basically, get your family out of here and do it now. And because Joseph was a great and faithful man, he did what all faithful people do. He obeyed the Lord, and he woke his family up, and off they went. So he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until Herod's death. And we would assume that we know that he was told when it was time to come back. Now, Matthew, by the way, who is writing to the Jews, is also careful to always point out that this is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. And somebody reading the Old Testament may not have seen this, but Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, "From Egypt I have called my child," was a messianic prophecy, and he points that out. All was coming to pass precisely as God said it would come to pass. Those who had hoped for the promise of the coming Messiah would finally see their hopes realized, because our hope in God never makes ashamed. Now, our final snapshot, and the last one, we see Mary and Joseph fleeing, and we also learn that the Magi go home by a different path. This is probably the most difficult of all. It's a picture of a woman grieving. It's a picture of Rachel weeping. Our final portrait is one that really hits us in the deepest part of our emotions. Never forget that wherever God is working, and God was working in such amazing ways during the time of the birth of Jesus, never forget that where God is working, the devil is never far behind. In this photo, a mother is terrified. She's desperate to hide her son, to protect him, to keep him from death. Jesus would escape Herod's wrath, but many would not. Matthew tells the story this way. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem in that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then there was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah. Notice Ramah. Weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel, who here is put for all of the mothers of Israel, Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they were, or they are, no more. When the Magi failed to return, Herod responded by flying into a psychotic, paranoiac rage. Rage will be the eschatological disposition of Satan in the very last times. This is what will characterize Satan in the very last days, rage, just as arrogance characterized him in his prehistoric disposition. Rage or fury is the end of an anger complex of sins that begins with irritation and moves all the way to fury or rage in its nth degree. It includes malice, which is essentially the lust to hurt somebody else. This kind of anger is irrational in its every manifestation. What Herod is about to do is going to violate and defy all every sense of reason and every semblance of humanness. His impulsive reaction will lead to the murder of a number of boys 2 years old or under. The truth of the matter is, and one that often escapes our understanding when we read this passage, is that Herod is a true child of his father, the devil. Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him, in John 8:44. And Herod is following in the footsteps of his father, the one who inspired the first murder and every murder. Nothing could be more predictable than the grief that we see pouring from these moms in the wake of Herod's atrocity. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now in Matthew, just a technical point here, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, the environs of Bethlehem are mentioned. But in 2:18, Ramah is mentioned. So we know Jesus is born in Ramah, and I hate to put up a map, especially on Christmas morning, right, or Christmas service. But I want you to see this. Herod is in Jerusalem, and Ramah is about 5 miles north or so, and Bethlehem is about 5 miles south or so. So what this is probably indicating is that the children that were killed within about a 5 mile radius of Jerusalem. All the way up into Ramah, all the way up into Ramah, all the way down into Bethlehem. It's an amazing thing. Now, one of the questions that have come up, and this is where things get really, really interesting, because when I read this, you know, it's called the massacre of the innocents. Why? Because innocents were massacred, right? But how many babies do you think were killed in this massacre? This is an interesting thing because when we take a look at the writings of the fathers, since at least the 5th century, the church has been honoring these children that were killed. And there's a big debate in theology about whether this ought to be called the massacre of the innocents, because compared to the number of children that have been massacred in our age, like think Rwanda under the Clinton administration and the terrible macheting of all of those children there, they believe that upwards of 900,000 people were killed and many, many, many of them were children. Some scholars feel that this is a terrible act, but it doesn't rise to the level of what we call a massacre today. And this really, really caught my attention over this last week. We can't imagine that the number of babies that were killed or children that were killed in Herod's massacre could in any way approach the 60 million babies that have been legally killed in America since 1973. Legally celebrated. So how many boys were actually killed? The Greek liturgy asserts that 14,000 boys were killed. Syrian sources that are early speak of 64,000. And medieval authors within the church argued a nice round 144,000 murders. But all of these numbers are truly, truly, honestly ridiculous. Any one of these numbers is far larger than the entire population of Bethlehem, of Ramah, of, I mean, everybody. These are just, we're living in a time where such a thing could not be possible. The renowned American archaeologist and biblical scholar William Albright has convincingly shown that the population of Bethlehem around the time that Jesus was born was probably around the entire population, probably around 300. Therefore, statistically, the number of male children 2 years or under in Bethlehem would be something like 6 or 7, 8 or 9, 10. Therefore, statistically, the number of male children 2 years and under is much less than what certainly the medieval sources suggested. Other Bible scholars claim that there were between 10 and 20 children that were killed. And while the number was no doubt larger than that, because I believe it doesn't just deal with Bethlehem, but also that whole circumference, including Ramah, what would I guess? I'd say it was probably under 100 boys, something like that. And this solves a perplexing mystery. You've heard of Flavius Josephus. Josephus is one of the most famous historians who've ever lived, because he was a historian living at the time of Jesus. He recorded all kinds of things that Herod did, terrible things that Herod did, had a lot to say about Herod, never mentions this massacre, never mentions the death of these children. And for years, Bible scholars have wondered, how could Josephus, if this really happened, you know, skeptics, if this really happened, why wouldn't Josephus mention that he killed 144,000, you know, five times the population of the whole area? Why didn't he mention it? I'm going to tell you why he didn't mention it, and this is probably why. Because the number of children that were killed was probably seen to be too insignificant compared to the other atrocities that Herod had done. Now, Christians, and that might include you, don't like this data. They don't like to read about this. Why? Well, because we feel when we read it that somehow it takes away from the atrocity. I think it does just the opposite. Because Flavius Josephus may not have thought that these 100 children or less were significant enough to record. But the Word of God understands that the death of one child because of such a ridiculous and psychotic act is an atrocity. And so they are recorded forever. The Word of God liveth and abideth forever. And they are recorded forever in the annals of Scripture. I don't think it lessens the impact of the story at all. I love it. And I love it for two reasons. Number one is the obvious. Why do I love the fact that the number is smaller? Because less babies died. Number two is maybe a little bit less obvious. The truth is, the revelation that there were less boys killed than initially would have been thought actually strengthens the impact of the story, because it emphasizes the inestimable value that the Word of God places even on a single life. Josephus may not have thought that the number of boys that died was enough to be worthy to record as a historical event, but Matthew didn't feel that way. Matthew understood exactly what needed to be said, and notwithstanding modern-day scholars, it was the massacre of the innocents in every single way. So the fact that their story is told in the pages of God's Word and that their lives have been commemorated throughout history, through the history of the church, reminds us of the sanctity that God places on all human lives. In the final reel, folks, it doesn't matter if one child was massacred or 100 or 100,000, because every life is precious to God, and this is an atrocity. So, a voice was heard. If someone might say, oh, there was only one baby. All right, what if you were that baby's mother? I think it was Nietzsche who said that the death of 100,000 people is a statistic, the death of one is a tragedy. When we humanize things, all of a sudden things kind of fall into place. And so a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. It's, of course, an amazing personal tragedy any time the death of a child occurs, unimaginable to parents. It's a grief that's almost impossible to comprehend. In this case, that grief was multiplied many, many times over. And Matthew simply says she refused to be comforted because they are no more. There's a pain, there's a grief that is so powerful, so extraordinary, that it refuses to be comforted. An anguish that's so heavy, an ache that is so deep. This is the case here. It's a pain that refuses consolation. for the rest of their lives. You know, you move on to the next part of your life. You live, you do what you have to do to live. But for the rest of their lives, these mothers would live in the shadow of this terrible atrocity of Herod. His edict would be a wound that time could not erase. Now, you would be forgiven for thinking, what a terrible thing to talk about on Christmas morning. And I'm going to freely admit that my judgment has not always been stellar. But I do think I have it right this morning. I think this is what we should have talked about as we prepare to celebrate Christmas, however we will do that. Especially as we come to the close of a very difficult year, 2020, both for us individually. Some of us have experienced loss this year in one way or another, and also nationally. Because I think this story provides us with a picture of the world in which we find it today better than any part of the Christmas story can give us. It gives us a picture of the way life is in between the Advents. Remember, when Jesus was born, God was doing his greatest work. And yet the devil was also working overtime to undo the work of God, all of the good things that God was doing. Evil was present then, and evil was growing, and that's how it is today. We are living as believers looking for God's shalom in the midst of a hurricane, in between the Advents. Now, most of us, many of us, believe that we're living in what the Bible calls the last days. And our mission as followers of Jesus remains the same as we await the return of the Lord. We are going to see, if the Lord tarries, we are going to see terrible things. We are going to hear terrible, terrible things. The Bible promises that believers who are living in the last days, it says, for the last days will be difficult times. It says that people will be lovers of money, lovers of themselves, that they will deny normal family relationships with their own children or parents, or things will be upside down. When it says in that passage, I think it was 1 Timothy 4 or 2 Timothy 4, but when it says in that passage that men will be without natural affection, the Greek word there is the Greek word storgia. It's the word that we get stork from. This idea of the stork bringing the babies. Without natural affection means the natural affection that a mother would have for her child or a child would have for its mother. Hey, in the last days, difficult times will come. God will look like green pieces of paper. And then at the end of that long list of things that characterize, men will be brutal. Men will be unwilling to be reasonable with one another. Slanderous. Have you listened to any of the political dialogue? I can't anymore. The news has not been on. The only thing that Mary and I look at the news for is the weather. I can't anymore. You know why? I want to experience God's shalom. And when I turn on the news and I watch for 5 minutes, the shalom hits the window and is trying to get out of the house. At the long list of this thing, the unreasonableness, all of these things, people will be disobedient to their parents. We're living in a time when many people don't even know who their parents are. Our families are so broken. Thank God for people who can come and rescue children in situations like that. We're living in a broken world. And then at the end of that long passage, it says, and you know what? Let's talk about the church for a minute. Men will have an outward appearance of godliness, but deny the power thereof. What is the power? Twofold. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Word of God is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and it's a critic and discerner of the thoughts and intents of my heart, right? The Word of God is alive and powerful, one power source. And the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives in you, Paul said. Romans 8:11. That sounds like power to me. But in the last days, men will be separated from these two sources of power. They won't live in submission to the Holy Spirit, and they won't live in submission to the Word of God. And so you know where you'll see these brothers and sisters? You'll see them flying around with the cows in the fury of the hurricane that's swirling all around you while you've got your feet up, drinking a coffee, and enjoying the shalom of God. Not insensitive to the world around you, but safe in the arms of the Lord. We're living in the last days. I honestly believe that. And these are dangerous times. Yet our mission as followers of Jesus remains the same as we await the return of the Lord. You know what that mission is? To love others generously. To love like Jesus loved. And to tell them any way we can about God's love. We're living in a world in which God is always working for good, but which still abounds in evil. It's all around us. And so it's interesting that this story would be put at this time of really glorious advent, glorious revelation of Jesus Christ the Savior coming into the world. Listen, peace on earth and to all those with whom God is pleased, joyously proclaiming the angels who had waited all this time. And then yet in the middle of it, you have this picture of ugliness. And you know what we have as we take it in, we take the whole thing in together, we have a picture of what it's like living between the Advents. Sin has, there was a time back in the garden when Adam and Eve were walking with the Lord in the coolness of the day. Sin had not yet separated them from God until it did. And evil came into the world, sin came into the world. Their children would be responsible. One of their children would be responsible for the first murder sponsored by the devil, 1 John tells us. Things were about to change. There was a curse on work. And more than anything, we were alienated from the God who used to walk in the garden with them in the cool of the day. They were cast out of the garden. God, who was holy, could not even look upon sin, still cannot. But God never stopped loving them. Never stopped loving them. And the greatest manifestation of that love and that glory came on Christmas Day. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the army of angels appeared to a handful of shepherds that were watching that night. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, this angelic army, praising God and saying glory to God in the highest and on earth. Irene, peace. Shalom, wholeness, all good things to those with whom God is pleased. This is really remarkable. An army proclaiming what armies never proclaim. They were declaring that our dark night of the soul was over, that our time of being alienated from God was coming to an end. Jesus, this baby born in Bethlehem's manger, would become the man who would go to the cross and pay for my sins and yours. And all who would receive him by faith would have peace with the Father forever and the potential of peace on earth if they chose to be disciples and not mere believers. Peace has come to you. Your long war with God is over if you want it. But notice Luke chapter 2 and verse 14 carefully. And on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Understand this. Not all will experience this peace with God. It's only apprehended by faith, by believing that what God has done in sending his Son to die on the cross for our sins is true. Most will reject the Father's offer of salvation, and they'll reject it out of hand, and they'll never experience peace with the Father. The praise of this priest, the praise of this priest, erase that. The praise of this peace preaching army The praise of this peace preaching army offers the peace of God that rests upon. This is an unintelligible sentence. Oh, I know what I wanted to say. The peace of this, yeah, it's going to be a long afternoon. Hunker down. the piece of this peace preaching army is offering, the peace that this peace preaching army is offering rests upon the declaration that peace has come to those with whom he is pleased. Wow, what a terrible sentence. Ugh. Put a note on the website that the tape didn't come out today. All right. Well, anyway, who does the Bible say? Before I kill myself before Christmas, who does the Bible say that this shalom, that this peace of God is going to rest upon? Those with whom God's favor rests, or those upon whom God is pleased. And we shouldn't miss this, not on all, but on those who are the objects of his grace, specifically those who believe that Jesus died for their sins. Listen, there is no salvation without believing that Jesus died for our sins. Our faith is pleasing to the Lord. And so there is no peace without Jesus. So it's this peace, this wholeness, this shalom that the Lord offers to us this morning. It's a peace that transcends every circumstance, any way that we may be feeling, any trial that we may be facing. And if you or anyone that you know in your circle of influence is without this peace this morning, mark it down. They're at war with the Father. But if they will put their faith, if you will put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he invites you to do this morning, and as you can invite them to do when you get around them, then this could be the most significant Christmas of your life. If you've already done this, if you already know the Lord, there's a different kind of peace that's offered to you. And maybe you haven't been experiencing the shalom of God. Maybe you feel that your life is more characterized by the word pieces than the word peace. That's not the way God wants his children to live. But that's not God's fault. That's on you. That's on me. We make a decision every morning when we wake up. We're either going to walk with Jesus or we're not. If we do, the promise is that the fruit of the Spirit will grow within our hearts. And one of them is shalom, irene. So in closing, where God is working, the devil is never quiet. But God is always working. And he's working this morning. He's working here, right in this place today. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Merry Christmas, church. It's been a difficult year. We pray that this year will be a greater opportunity for us to speak into the darkness, to lead people to Jesus, and that our friends and neighbors would come to know the only one who can truly allow peace to rest on their lives. Amen? Let me take a moment to pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the challenge that it is to us. Thank you for the picture of this terrible story we looked at this morning, the picture that it is of the world in which we live, Father. While you're working and doing wonderful things all around in our midst, using your people, at the same time, the devil is not lying dormant, but he's working as well. Help us to remain faithful, Father. Help us to shine our light into the darkness as we navigate through these times. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you're here and you've been searching. I hope you heard something that has changed your mind this morning. The only name under heaven by which we might be saved is Jesus, because he's the only one who came and died on the cross for my sins and yours. If you've never spoken to him about this, if you've never put your faith in him, if you've never told him that you believe that he died for your sins, this is an opportunity for you to do that this morning. You can say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and we all are. We've all failed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. You can say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that I've fallen short. And yet I know this morning that Jesus came into the world, born as a baby on Christmas, to live a life and go to a cross that he didn't deserve. And Father, this morning I understand that he went to that cross for me. He carried my sins on the cross. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you this morning. I believe that you died for me, that you were buried, and that you rose again from the dead. Come into my life. Make me whole. Whole, whole, give me your shalom. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, Let me live a life that's pleasing to you. For I give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.